My wife Brandy and I went on our first date when I was a junior in high school and she was a sophomore. And to be clear, teenagers, I do not recommend that. Just because God kept us through that doesn't mean it's wise. So don't do as I did, teenagers. Now, I was a high roller back then, so that night we went to dinner at Wendy's. It was not the dollar menu back then. It was probably like the 50-cent menu, but I was like, hey, get whatever you want. It's on me. So we went to dinner, and then we also went to a movie. There was only one movie available in the place that we went. I was clearly a hopeless romantic because the movie was called Good Morning Vietnam. But it's what was available. And so we went to this movie that's about Robin Williams, who was serving as a DJ in the Army during the Vietnam War. So he's broadcasting throughout the war. And in one scene, at the start of a morning, Williams played Louis Armstrong's classic song, What a Wonderful World. It says, I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. It's really a beautiful song. I commend it to you. In the scene, the song begins in the morning showing peaceful scenes around the country. Beautiful scenery of that nation. But then as the song continues, then there are scenes of war, ugly scenes of battle. So the song is saying, what a wonderful world, the beauty of creation, and the destructiveness of war. It's a dramatic contrast. It's a contrast that really we see in our lives every day, where we see around us beauty, goodness, honor, and we see destruction, sin, broken relationships. I think if you're thoughtful at all, we're left often wondering, how are we to understand this world that we live in? When we do see beauty, but we also do see destruction. When we see ourselves do good, and we also see ourselves individually fail massively, how are we to understand and live in this world? Does the Bible offer any help to us on this front? That's what we're going to see today in our text. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. So when the Bible's near you, you can find it on page 939. And the Bible's near you, page 939. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible today, just so you can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. Follow along closely with everything that I say and check it there. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So in chapter 1, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. So we'll begin in verse 18. I'll mention those verse numbers throughout our time together. If you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one as a gift. So you can stop by the information table on your way out. And also for the study in Romans, we have some little journals that have the text of Romans in it. And so we have bought many of those. And so if you haven't gotten one of those yet in the series, please stop by and take one of those with you. Please do put your name in it because there are a lot of people with the exact same journal. And so if you say, I left my journal, we'll be like, well, I don't know. So please write your name in it if you would. So today we continue our series in the book of Romans. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Today in our text, we see that we need rescue from the wrath of God that is at work because we have rejected God and embraced unrighteousness. And today in our text, we'll see four elements of this. First, we'll see wrath revealed. Second, we'll see revelation exchanged for idolatry. Third, we'll see the rebellion of idolatry. And then fourth, the devastation of idolatry. So first, we see wrath revealed in verse 18. As I mentioned last week, we must always read a passage of Scripture within its context. So you have to remember where it is, and we want to read what comes before it and what comes after it, and that helps inform how we read and apply and understand. Now, our text today is weighty and challenging, often controversial, but it's very often read out of context. We and others take this text out of its context and therefore misunderstand its purpose, its tone, and what it's attempting to do. So as we see, this text is found within this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And he writes this letter to Christians, to believers in the churches in Rome. 2 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 1, verse 15, that Paul said he had not been to Rome before, but he was eager to come to Rome that he might preach the gospel there. Last week, we saw in verse 16 and 17, that just after he said he was eager to preach the gospel, he said he was not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he said last week that we saw that the gospel is the power to save people and that all people are in need of salvation and that any person can be saved through this gospel. Last week we saw that he said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God shows himself to be righteous and he makes unrighteous people righteous. He does for us what we could never do for ourselves. We are wholly unrighteous, but in the gospel, we are made righteous. I mentioned last week that our text last week, verse 16 and 17, is thought of as a thesis statement for this entire book. So he writes this one statement, and now he moves in our text today to expand upon that. So the rest of this letter is expanding upon this thesis statement, helping us to understand it. And we see the flow as our verse 18 begins with four, clearly showing us that it's connected to what comes before. This is not just some random insert, but it's connected to what he has previously said. And so Paul now expands in this next section that runs through chapter 3, verse 20. And in it, he seeks to help us understand some very important questions. Why do we need this salvation that the gospel provides? And in this gospel, what is it that we are being saved from? Why do we need salvation? What are we saved from? Now, as Paul writes in this passage, we see he speaks of they and them as he describes the universal human situation. But the point is not primarily they out there, but all people. And therefore, we. For he's writing to the Roman Christians, and this was their story. The story of every Christian in the church in Rome. This is who they were, and it's our story. So in order to lay out the argument, he writes about they, but friends, the they is not for us to read and think about all of them out there, but it is us. It is our story. Now this letter addresses the situation for both Jews and Gentiles, and we'll see that throughout the letter. This portion of the text seems to in particular be speaking to Gentiles, as we'll see more to the Jews next week. But certainly this applies to all people, all humans, the entire human condition. And friends, this text can help us to understand more about ourselves, more about the world that we live in, and also more about this gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, so much in this letter, wants us to see and love and treasure the beauty of the gospel. And in order to accomplish that, he needs to help us to see how desperate our situation was. For in order for us to treasure salvation, we need to see we actually needed to be saved and were unable to save ourselves. The first church that we planted, Hope Fellowship Church, we planted a church that's now called City on a Hill Church in Brookline by a good friend of mine named Bland Mason. And shortly after we began the church 10 years ago, this past week, Bland almost died. Now, if you heard that, this church planter almost died, you might think to yourself, wow, I mean, that sounds pretty dramatic. Or you might think, what really happened? You know, preachers, they exaggerate. So maybe, you know, he just had like a stomach ache and they made it a big deal. But your perspective might change if I told you a little bit more. That actually Bland had a cardiac arrest 10 years ago. You might say, wow, okay, maybe he's not exaggerating. Maybe that's really true. Maybe he did almost die. But if I told you more details that night he had a cardiac arrest, his wife found him and called the ambulance. They came and got him. They took him to the hospital, and for several days he was in a medically induced coma. And we didn't know if he would make it. I stood in the hallway talking to his parents about things like life insurance. What if he doesn't make it? 9 days later, by the grace of God, he walked out with a clean bill of health and still pastors the church today. But the more details we know, the more impact there is in the statement, he almost died. And so it is with the gospel. In order for us to see the beauty and the importance of the gospel, friends, we must see the darkness of our own rebellion. The brokenness of our own souls, how we were absolutely unable to save ourselves. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to help us do here. So Paul begins verse 18 and says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." At the outset, the idea of the wrath of God is hard for us to swallow today. Many Christians are embarrassed by this idea. For us today in America, it's typically not hard for us to believe that God could love us. We think, well, of course he should. But it's very difficult, offensive for us to think of God ever judging us or having wrath for us. There's always a steady stream of books written by professing Christians trying to undermine the idea of the wrath of God, thinking that they're actually helping God by saving him from this antiquated idea of wrath. Friends, we should note that the view that we often have in America is not a global outlook. Many countries around the world, it's actually not hard at all for them to view the wrath of God as significant. Just this week, a friend who's a pastor in Russia, he said this, that in Russia, it's very easy for people to understand God as a God who judges. The big question that's hard for them is to believe, how could they receive mercy? So be careful that we're not colored in our view of the wrath of God simply by, honestly, for most of us, the safe, easy lives that we face in America. But if we're honest, there are times when we do hope that there would be lasting, substantial justice. For when we see dramatic injustice that goes unpunished in this world, And we see people get away with it as best we can tell throughout their lives. We do hope that there might be some wrath, some judgment for them. Friends, we want to wrestle with this idea of what do we mean by the wrath of God. We admit it's difficult for us because the wrath that we would see in this world is almost always sinful. But those parents we saw here this morning, we're thankful for them, and there are many joys and challenges in parenting. One of the challenges of parenting is our own sinful anger. That there is a portion of right anger as parents out of our love, but often it's mixed with our own motives and shows itself with too much anger and sinful anger because of our own motives. And so we take the anger we've seen in this world and we attribute it to God. But friends, just because we have not seen or experienced wrath in this life that is righteous doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Author John Stott says it this way: the wrath of God is almost totally different from human anger. It does not mean that God loses his temper, flies into a rage, or is ever malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. His wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. It is God's settled and perfectly righteous antagonism to evil. Now, Paul tells us that this wrath of God is revealed, which is a bit surprising, the tense here, that he's saying this wrath of God is currently being experienced in the world today, that it's going on now. This is an ongoing, constant aspect of the human condition in the world that has been thoroughly impacted by our sin and rebellion. Now, the Bible tells us there is a wrath to come. So there is a future wrath, but also there is a present wrath, is what Paul is saying. Now, then in Rome, today in Boston, the wrath of God is currently being revealed. And what is this wrath of God being revealed against? We see the unrighteousness of people. So at the outset of the passage, we see this daunting reality that the wrath of God is being revealed against sinners like us. Friends, this is what is happening in the world today. And what are people doing that leads to us to face the wrath of God? What did we do to face the wrath of God? That leads us to second, revelation exchanged for idolatry. We see revelation exchanged for idolatry, verses 19 through 23. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So what have we been doing? What have all people done? He says, in our unrighteousness, we have suppressed, or we've at least tried to suppress the truth. And what truth? What God has made known about himself. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So Paul is saying there is a knowledge of God that has been made available to all people everywhere. And how has he made himself known? Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So God is invisible. He cannot be seen, but we can learn much about him through the things that he has created. And Paul is saying, ever since the beginning, this has been so. This is often referred to as natural revelation or general revelation. John Stott again says it this way: it is general revelation because it is made to everybody everywhere, as opposed to special revelation, which is made to particular people in particular places through Christ and the biblical authors. And secondly, it is natural because it is made through the natural order as opposed to supernatural, involving the incarnation of the Son and the inspiration of the Scriptures. And so, friends, Paul is making the argument that we are exposed to this day after day, and if we think about it, we recognize it because we see, for instance, the beauty of fall in New England. I mean, just scroll through Instagram. In New England, you'll see endless photos of turning leaves, apple trees, and pumpkins. And everyone trying to get their perfect picture in front of them. Because we see it. We notice the beauty of this region, the mountains and the trees. You visit a place like the Grand Canyon. You see the Rocky Mountains, and something in us says, wow, what is this? It stirs awe in us. We see the birth of a baby. We see something powerful. Something bigger than us is happening. Friends, this is what Paul is pointing to. That deep down we know these things are created and they're intended to point us to something more. The result of this verse 20 is that we are without excuse. Tim Keller says this. He says, we all know, regardless of what we tell ourselves, that there is a creator on whom we are utterly dependent and to whom we are completely accountable. We cannot know everything about God from creation. For instance, we cannot know his love and mercy, but we can and do deduce that whoever created all this must be a being of unimaginable greatness. And then we suppress the truth. And all across our city, we're seeing this. And for a moment, we may think, maybe there's something more, maybe there is someone more, but then we suppress the truth. We reject it. There can't be a God. I don't believe that there's a God. Now, this limited knowledge that's available to us in this way is not sufficient for us to enter into a saving relationship with God. We must hear, someone must tell us this gospel. But it is sufficient that we might turn our eyes towards God, and yet every single person, you and me included, have always done just the opposite. How should we have responded? We see in verse 21 how we should have responded. He says it in the negative, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Friends, that's what we should have done. When we see the beauty of fall in New England, we should say, wow, what a magnificent God. Thank you for those simple gifts. We see the birth of a child. We should say, wow, what an amazing creator. Thank you for these gifts. But what have we done? Instead, verse 21, we have become futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. Ultimately, what have we done? Look at verse 23. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and created things. So the immortal God has sought to make himself known in creation and in nature, but instead, we have rejected him and turned our eyes and our hearts elsewhere. We see another angle of this in verse 25. Look down at verse 25. He continues. He says, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So we have made an awful exchange, a horrible trade, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, for what is not true. When we could celebrate the greatness of the immortal God, we settle for creations underneath him rather than the creator himself. We often refer to this as idolatry. We treat something that is not God as God. Something becomes for us a functional God. Now notice that Paul doesn't say that we at some point stop worshiping, because we don't. No human ever stops worshiping. We're all worshiping whether we realize it or not, because God created us to worship. And we all will worship. If we refuse God, we will replace God with something else. We may not use the term worship. And if you're not a Christian, I'm sure you don't use that terminology. But there will always be something that we give our allegiance, our deepest hopes to. There will always be something or someone that captures your mind, your imagination, There will always be something or someone that you look to make you significant, to rescue you, to sustain you, to give meaning to your life. A way to get at what it might be is to consider what in your life, if you lost it, would make you think life isn't worth living. So for some of us, it's the idol of knowledge, the idol of achievement, the idol of self, the idol of the approval of others, the idol of accumulating material possessions, the idol of a certain relationship that you think you must have. Friend, I wonder, when you consider your own heart, where have you looked in your life in the past for this meaning? Or if you aren't a Christian, where are you looking today for meaning and hope? What is it, do you think, if you had this or if you can keep this, this makes life worth living? For those of us who are Christians, there's always a temptation to wander back to old idols. We may have set them aside as we turn to Christ, but they're always there, tempting us to return. So we see revelation exchanged for idolatry. Then third, we see the rebellion of idolatry. The rebellion of idolatry in verse 24 and 25. What did God do in response? Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So God gives us up to these. God gives us over to our idolatry, our rebellion. And this is one of the ways the wrath of God is being revealed in the world. God tells us in his word, there are any number of things, that these are not for our good, that we're not designed for this, that walking in these paths will not honor him. So he calls us away from that. But eventually, if we continue to reject God and embrace these as a means of his wrath, God says, I'll no longer try to restrain you from that. I will let you give yourself fully to it as a means of my current judgment of you. It's something like perhaps a parent, perhaps an adult child, who they've tried everything to care for, to restrain, to intervene, and eventually they might say, as a last-ditch effort, we'll let you pursue this path. We'll let you go your own way. With the hope that one day you might hit bottom and return. And so God gives us over to this sin that we've already embraced, and he lets us run deeper and deeper into it. Friends, this is a means of God's love and pursuit of us, that he lets us go in this world while we still have time to turn back. So God gives us up to our controlling lusts or our over desires. We see that we're given over to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, this impurity here isn't limited to sexual sin, but certainly very much includes sexual immorality, as we see that it includes dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Friends, God has given us these bodies, created in his image, that we would glorify God with our bodies. But so often we take these bodies that God has given and we immerse them in sinful activity. God created sexual intimacy. It is from him. But humans in every generation have taken this good gift and abused it in so many different ways. Sexual immorality has often been closely connected with our idolatry. So very often we make sex itself an idol, or we think we must have it. The idol of power sometimes drives people to sexually abuse others in horrific ways, but it's ultimately underneath driven by a need for power. the idol of a relationship that we so desire can drive people to engage in sexual activity that they never would have done, but they so much want this relationship that they will give their bodies, if that's what it takes, to get it. The idol of self so often drives us deep into pornography. We see here the rebellion that overflows in our idolatry. And then fourth and last, we see the devastation of idolatry. Verses 26 to 32. We see this expanded even wider in these verses. And here we see one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. I'm going to give a few additional thoughts on verse 26 and 27, not because I'm trying to inappropriately elevate them, but because it is a controversial, confusing topic. So I spend more time on it because it is so relevant in our society. In verse 26, we see that God gave us up to dishonorable passions. And then we're given an example. We see that Paul says that women exchange natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now we've seen throughout this passage how God is the one who created and how people have been rejecting his design and his creation. That's what is happening in our rebellion. We throw off his design. We say we don't care what you have said. We will go our own way. And so here Paul says that God's good design drawn up in creation, all the way back in Genesis, God's design was for a man and a woman made with complementary physical parts that are not the same, are joined together in sexual intimacy. And God's design is that it is good and right and beautiful in the one context he intended it for, which is in the marriage of a man and a woman. And there it is, God says, it is good and to be pursued. It's of great importance in a marriage. And consistently, the Bible tells us that any sexual activity outside of that, heterosexual or homosexual, anything outside of a man and a woman in marriages outside of God's design. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul also helps us to see the bigger story of marriage, that our marriages are intended to point to something more, to represent two entities, Christ and the church. So these two entities are not the same. Two that are unlike, Christ and the church joined together. So it is in marriage. Two that are unlike, a husband and a wife, joined together to point to and to display the beauty of the love of Christ for his church. Now in our text, Paul is saying that a woman engaging in this same-sex sexual activity with another woman is contrary to nature. In other words, he's saying it's acting contrary to the way that God designed our bodies. Likewise, a man engaging in same-sex sexual activity with another man is contrary to nature. It is contrary to the way that God designed our bodies. So previously, he's talked about this exchange that we make, and so here's an illustration. Here's a way that we're exchanging God's design for something contrary. Friends, importantly, Paul says that there is a way, eventually in this life, as one pursues same-sex sexual activity, that that person will receive in themselves, in this life, some of the wrath of God in the midst of that. It does not mean that there isn't pleasure in that. It is very often that we, in our rebellion, experience some pleasure, and even some pleasure for some time. God is cautioning us here that there is much more going on. Even his wrath eventually surfacing itself in these relationships. Now, many today attempt to say that this traditional reading of the text is incorrect. But they say by saying this is against nature, there's an argument that says, well, it's against nature if someone is heterosexual and they engage in same-sex activity, then they're working against their nature. So if there was someone who was homosexual, they would say it's not contrary to nature because that's how they are made. But the text here is pointing to activity that's a violation of the natural design that God has made of our bodies, male and female. Some say that Paul is only referring to sex between a man and a boy, to pederasty. But friends, there just isn't any evidence to this. Our text mentions males with males, clearly implying men with men. He also clearly mentions women with women. Now, what was there sex going on at that time between men and boys? That is true, but that's not the comprehensive picture of all that was going on. If Paul wanted to say that, he had the language available to do so. Now, some say this refers to only promiscuous homosexual sex and not to long-term relationships, that there's a category of committed long-term relationships that would be acceptable. Friends, there's nothing in this text, nothing in the overall picture of the Bible that would justify that. Paul was familiar in his day with some who did have long-term homosexual committed relationships. So this was not unheard of. It wasn't incredibly common, but it wasn't unheard of. Friends, we need to see that same-sex sexual activity is a sin. But it is not the worst sin. It is not the ultimate sin. And all sexual immorality is sinful. And friends, at different times, Christians and churches have handled this struggle poorly. Sometimes it is that churches have elevated this as the ultimate sin, not loving and caring for those who profess faith in Christ and who want to follow Jesus and who wrestle with these temptations, and the church has failed again and again. It is true that some Christians have been mean-spirited, unkind, have treated people horribly. And friend, if today, if you're someone who has experienced this temptation towards same-sex activity in your life, and Christians and churches have treated you harshly in an unloving way, I am very sorry for that. That is not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of his church. It is true, the church has often failed. On the other hand, churches fail on the other side as well. This is the more common picture that we would find in many churches in Boston, where they would say that, yes, a Christian can fully embrace this life, that we set aside everything the scriptures say about this sort of sexual activity, and we say, no, this is a viable alternative for a Christian to fully embrace. Friends, many in our city would say, isn't this teaching that I make today unloving? Isn't this teaching even hateful, or perhaps hate speech? My friends, if what the Bible says is true, I would be unloving not to warn you, to warn of danger is the most loving thing we can do. We do people no favor in our world if we tell them their lifestyle is acceptable to God if God says otherwise. Short term, it may save us some relationships. Friends, long term, we're not loving neighbor or friend if we commend them to a pattern of life that's contrary to what God says. Now, some might wonder, well, so is someone who's not a Christian and considers themselves to be a homosexual, are they welcome at this church? Friends, please hear this clearly. Absolutely. Do they need to change something about themselves before they can come to this church? No. Just as they are today, you, friend, if that's where you find yourself, are welcome here. They are welcome here. For that person, just like every other person, what they most need is Jesus Christ and the gospel. There's no call, change yourself and then come to Jesus. It is come to Jesus. Friend, if that's where you are today, if you find yourself facing this temptation, we desire that you would spend time with us to explore who Jesus is. I understand that on the surface, this may be one of the hardest things you've ever heard, and everything in you wants to perhaps just walk out the door and never come back. But I would encourage you, stay with us through Romans and at least follow this argument. And then do with it as you will. But the center of Christianity is Jesus Christ. So consider him. And if he's not who he says he is, if he didn't do what the Bible says he did, then friend, it doesn't really matter at all what he says about our sexual activity. It doesn't matter what he says about our sin. But friends, if you find that, in fact, he is who the Bible says he is, if you find that, yeah, you think he actually did what the Bible says that he did, if he really is the king who rose from the dead, then friends, it wouldn't be surprising if in his call to every one of us, there is great cost, and friend, there is. To anyone who follows Jesus, to take up cross and follow him is of greatest cost. There's no question about that. The cost is different to different people, but there is a cost. First of all, friend, please consider Jesus, but no, you are welcome here. We do want you here. Friend, if you're a Christian and you find yourself with these temptations towards same-sex activity, and you want to struggle against them, you want to make progress, you want to pursue godliness, you want to follow Jesus, you want to follow what Paul is calling us to here, friends, you're walking in line with every other Christian. All Christians struggle with sin. That's what the church is. Those saved by grace and struggling with sin. So friends, there's room for you in this church. Come and struggle against sin together. Friends, that is what we do. The one option the Bible doesn't hold out to us based on this text and others is for someone to profess that they're following Jesus, they're trusting in Jesus Christ, and they say that the Bible commends to them a life where they can fully embrace a life of same-sex activity and say that that is a justifiable life for a Christian. But that's the one option the Bible doesn't give to us. To fight against and struggle against all sorts of temptations, absolutely. But to say, I can follow Jesus and I can embrace this pattern of life that it needs no repenting, that I can fully give myself to it. Friends, that is the option the Bible doesn't give to us. Now, there's much more to say on the topic, although I realize it's a long sermon already, but there is more to be said. So I just want to mention a couple of different resources to you. There's a couple of books on the book table I would commend to you. A shorter book called Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Alberry. You can pay for them, you can just take one. There's also a book by one of our own, Rebecca McLaughlin, a book called Confronting Christianity. And there's one chapter in it that tackles the question, isn't Christianity homophobic? I would commend those two books to you. Also, there's some audio you might want to listen to that at the church website. You can easily find a sermon called An Evening with Sam Alberry. So Alberry was here. I think he lays it out in a very helpful way. And then a few years ago, I preached a sermon. You can easily find a sermon series called Beauty and Brokenness, 3 sermons on the gospel and sexuality. So I commended those to you. Now, as the text continues and concludes, we see that we not only have dishonorable passions, but we also have been given up to a debased mind. Verse 28 to 32, Paul gives this lengthy list of sins full of envy, strife, gossips, slanderers, boastful, faithless, heartless, ruthless. A whole variety of destructive, antisocial sins. This is not intended to be an exhaustive list. It's certainly a list that any honest person today, we would find ourselves in it somewhere. And it's not making the argument that one person does all of these, but it is that as our minds are shaped by our rebellion, as God gives us over, these sins show themselves in breaking our human relationships. And friends, we see this, don't we? In our families, in our workplace relationships, on campus, with our neighbors, in our nation. I don't think it takes much of an imagination to see the brokenness of our world that flows from these sins. Do you see how this text explains our world to us? Then in verse 32, it's not enough that we do them, but in the end, we give approval to those who practice them. And in fact, we become in our culture a people who, it's not enough for me to do them, but you need to approve of me doing it. And in fact, I want to urge you to do it as well. And so in any number of areas of sin, we become advocates for this. We demand that everyone else approves of our sin, and we try to talk others into joining us in it. Friends, it is a daunting thing for us to sin ourselves, but all the more to teach others to follow us. So it is with pastors who would use God's word to encourage people to embrace sin. Friends, it's why it's very important as a member of a church to give accountability to those in authority over you. That you follow the scriptures in a time like this and you say, is he teaching what the Bible says? Because if not, you need to find another pastor. Friends, our culture is filled with teachers of all sorts who try to point us to embracing what's contrary to God's word. Friends, what a weighty word today. This is where our world is today. It's where so many of our neighbors and family members are. And Christian, remember, this is where you were. This is the dark and devastating picture of our sinfulness. So against the darkness of this, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for this world? And the answer in Romans is resoundingly, yes. It is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul wants us to see here a proper diagnosis of ourselves and the world that would then see our desperate need. But the good news that we saw at the beginning of this chapter is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came just as God had promised. And Christ went to the cross, and there on the cross, Christ, the righteous one, the sinless one there, took the wrath of God upon himself. For he took the wrath of God that I deserve and that you deserve. He took it in our place, bearing the penalty that should be ours to pay for our sin. He died and was buried and raised so that we would be set free from the wrath of God. And even more than that, we are made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. That is our only hope. It's a hope for our city. It's a hope for ourselves. And so here today, Paul says, here's the darkness of where we all were. So look from that to the beauty of the gospel. So Christian, let it refresh your soul. Don't lose sight of where you were, how desperate you were. You could not save yourself. You were bound for the wrath of God, and Christ has rescued you. Friend, if you've wandered back to old idols, throw them off again today. Turn back to Christ. Friends, may we also see the desperate need of those around us. Those who need this gospel, who need this hope. May we not try to somehow soften the reality of what those around us face. That this would stir us with urgency and love to go and tell that they too might be delivered from wrath. And they might know love and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Friends, that's our only hope. Now, today's a means of response. One of those ways of response is through the connection card in your worship guide. Maybe some ways that we could pray for you. There may be any number of questions that you would have. I welcome those. Feedback, if you'd like to talk, I'll be available at the door. I'm happy to arrange a meeting to talk with you about that, to hear every concern, question, objection that you might have. You might say, pray for me as I try to throw off these idols that I've returned to. So you can respond in the card. Just a moment, we'll receive the offering. You can drop those cards in the basket. So we're going to bow our head for a time of silent praying. I invite you to pray right where you are. Then I'll lead us in praying, and then we'll sing together as a means of response. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we need your help today. There's so much in this text that we are tempted to immediately throw aside. The idea of the wrath of God. The idea of our own embracing of rebellion and idolatry. These patterns of sin that we don't want to call sin. Spirit, would you help us? Would you give us soft hearts? Would you free us from the air of our society that we've breathed that causes us to trust the words of today rather than your perfect, faithful word? Father, I pray today for some who are not Christians. Lord, as they hear a hard word, Lord, I pray that they would give themselves to a serious consideration of could this word be true? Father, I pray for some today who find themselves embracing same-sex activity, Lord, and this is a devastating and a word that feels hateful to them. I pray that they might be willing to consider, could there be a God who would so save that he could even transform some of our passions? And Lord, for those of us who are Christians, Lord, help us to see and to feel the weight of where we were, what we deserved, and what you have done in Christ. Stir within us fresh hope and joy in your gospel, and then send us out, Father. There are so many around us that need this good news. In Jesus' name.